Good morning. Welcome to the stream of the Lord. And this morning we are returning to 1 John. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 5. I had hoped to do topicals until we gathered again, assembled again, but I could tell I was pushing it in my own strength, my own flesh, and so here's where I feel that God has led us to return to that fifth chapter of 1 John. Lee and Bonnie, that they felt something good was about to happen. And here it is. Well, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 5, we'll take verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Please be seated. I think there's a little bit of a defiant tone in all of what John is saying, because again, for those of you who may not be aware or have lost sight of this historical fact belonging to this first letter of John, is the Gnostics were up to no good in the church. Had the apostles not risen up to withstand them, Christianity would have been dissolved. They would have poisoned it to the point where it was no longer be what Jesus intended it to be. So our final subject is our fellowship with God in life by faith and love and obedience unto victory. All of this made possible by the touch of Christ, the touch of God. This morning's consideration is entitled, Love Flows from Faith. But there'd be no flow of love had Christ not come and put his hands on humanity. This touch of Christ is captured in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. A leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus put his hand out and touched him. That's what Matthew says. I know that we go through tough times and we want that touch of Jesus. Sometimes we don't know or sense that he's got his hands on us, but we know by faith. We accept it by faith. Again, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus had come into Peter's house. He saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever, so he touched her hand, and the fever left her. He touched her. He made contact with her. Now, this is what love does. Love wants to touch. It wants to make contact. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Again, it says he touched the open coffin. That touch of Christ makes all the difference. Would we have ever known the story of Christ? Would we ever have had his teachings preserved had it not been for his touch on lives, on bodies, on people? Had that touch not been felt, would we know the story? What, what if he did no mighty works? Then what? Would we have this New Testament that we have? Would his teachings have been enough to tell the story of God's care and God's love? I don't think so. The reason why I don't think so, otherwise God would not have preserved it for us. He would not have done it, but he did do it. And he kept the record. He did not withhold his touch from us. And again, there are times when we feel he's too far away. There are times we feel we may have put something in the way, blocking him. He's able to overcome all those things. Man needs to be touched by God. Man needs to be held by God. He needs to be kept by God. And it is only through his Son this is made possible. The Bible warns about going the wrong way, the opposite way, from that touch, from that companionship, that fellowship with God. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. That's pretty severe. You go the wrong way and it can kill you. That's true in life. You can go right off a cliff if you're not careful. You don't know what you're doing in many arenas. You can be killed very quickly. Men effortlessly go the wrong way, opposite the straight and narrow path that God has for us. But God has us here, and we're here to illuminate the path that leads to God and his touch. Jeremiah 6:16, thus says Yahweh, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls. For John, the old path was the path that Christ had laid out for him. At this point, it's many decades, but those 3 years that he walked with Christ, those 3.5 years. And now here he is, writing to the churches, preaching to the churches, living his life for Christ, debunking these hellish influences from the Gnostics that again threatened to poison Christianity to death. Till it would no longer be what we have. It would have been rewritten. Satan was trying to revise the message of Christ by infiltrating the church. The Stoic Gnostics, the Epicurean Gnostics, the Stoic ones were firm. The Epicurean said, you know, sin is not a problem. Just live your life and have fun. These types are still among us to this day. They were the know-nothings who dared to disagree with the eyewitness, John, the other apostles. The other disciples who were there, they dared to say, they don't know what they're talking about. Listen to us. It still happens. The children go off to the universities and they're told by many of the professors, don't listen to your parents, listen to us. Throughout this letter, John tells believers to stand in the old paths, the ways of Christ Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. John had been so loyal to his master that it got him in trouble in life. In fact, it got his brother James in so much trouble for serving Christ that Herod had him killed by the sword. John has more trouble waiting for him after this letter. He will be sentenced or exiled to the Isle of Patmos because of his Christianity, because of his faith, because of his love for Jesus Christ. He started off this letter saying that the one that we saw, the one that we touched, we handled. I know what I'm talking about. I hope we have that kind of feisty spirit when we are confronted with some atheist or some naysayer or some know-it-all or some leavenist. You know, the leavenist that wants to pretend they're a believer, that they'll accept some points of the Bible while they mix in all of their humanistic ways, all of their demonic ideas, even though they don't know they're demonic. They're mixing them in nonetheless. I hope that we have a feisty spirit. I hope we have that defiant spirit as John has. That which I have seen, that which I have handled from the beginning, I declare to you, I'm not backing away. May Jesus Christ, my prayer, may Jesus Christ never leave me to myself. May his touch be upon my life and may it be evident to others through his love. I don't want to just know the Bible. I want to love. I want to have love, even in defiance of things that are wrong. Any one of those Gnostics who were preaching these heresies, who are just trying to destroy the church and damn souls, any single one, Epicurean or Stoic or in between, could have at any time come to John and repented, and John would have given him the way of salvation instantly. Whenever I ask God to comfort me, may I be mindful that I'm supposed to be used to also comfort others. Now, I cannot comfort people in their lies, but I can comfort them in truth. That touch, the touch of Christ, is the fingerprint of God. And if I were dusted for fingerprints, I'd want God's fingerprints to be all over me. And the way it is seen is through love. That's the fingerprint of God. The agape love is supposed to be what no one else has but us. It overcomes the world to the point of victory. Peter said, above all, have hot love, fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Well, that's a good piece of information, Peter, because I have a multitude of sins. Love will cover, because love will prove that God has touched you. Now we look at the first verse. Whoever believes that Jesus is Messiah is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. I think I misread that. I'm going to reread that second clause. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Faith, love, obedience, victory. That is the formula that God wants us to pursue. And just as the false teachers were causing obstructions, the righteous were countering those obstructions. They did not sit idly by and say, well, you know, God will work it out. They engage the enemy. That is what the epistles are. They engage the work of the devil, whether it was in the lives of believers or coming from unbelievers. In Colossians, Paul was putting down heresies. In Corinthians, he was dealing with the insanity in that church. The people coming to church to get drunk, to stuff themselves at the table of the Lord. Paul does not stand for that. And he said, let a man examine himself. He said, this is why some of you drop dead and get sick, because you trample the sanctuary. Whoever believes that Jesus is Messiah is born of God. He is the one that the prophets spoke of, and he is exclusive from everyone else. But he does not exclude himself from everyone else. Writing to that Corinthian church, he says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's what he says, except by the Holy Spirit. Anyone coming into the church claiming to be a follower of Messiah and yet denying all that belonged to that messianic office was a fraud. It was not the work of God. So much junk. The Gnostics, the Judaizers, and then there's that sheer sin. That's what the apostles had to deal with. That's what we have to deal with. They dealt with it in their generation. They left us a pattern, a workbook, and we're still dealing with it. And every Christian should be asking to be part of this. Used this before. It's the player on the bench saying, coach, put me in the game. Get me in the game. If you're not being used by Christ somewhere in your life, you need to be going to God saying, Lord, put me in it. But you better get ready, lest you be shamed. That's why rightly dividing the word of God. Study to show yourself approved, a worker unto God. Rightly dividing the word of truth. So what Christ has done has no value if he is not who he says he is. If Christ did all these miracles, spoke of all this love, but was lying about his identity, then it will profit us nothing. But we know that because of the works that he did and the teachings that he taught and the prophecies surrounding him, and the resurrection and the testimony that goes with that, we know that he is exactly who he said he was, and that it is very meaningful to all of us. But if you do not receive him, all that Christ is of no value to you. You are dead in your sins. You have taken the path that goes in the wrong direction, and the wrath of God will be on you rather than the love of God. It's your choice. And everyone who loves him, he says here in verse 1, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Love flows from faith. Everyone who loves God, who is the giver of life, who sent his Son, and has also sent the Holy Spirit that souls could be saved. That is love flowing from faith when we are part of that process. Again, Jeremiah speaking of the love. And again, Jeremiah, you know, just suffered so much from people who had the scriptures, who understood what God wanted, and blatantly, bold-faced rebellion just trampled God's word. And he ministered it amongst these people. So we have no excuse. We Christians can't say, well, the culture is so messed up now. Everybody is so into this and into that, and they don't want to hear Christ. That's no excuse. We're still looking to preach the word, to convict, to rebuke, to exhort. Jeremiah 31:3, we know this verse. Yahweh has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. You see, that's what he does, God. He draws people. He appears. He shows up in some form, not the way we'd like him to. We'd like him to materialize and just take the fight for us. But he shows up through love. Loving God. Loving Christ. Loving other believers. That's what John is telling us to do. Because of the nature of God. That this works. This is what is effective. John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus speaking, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of God. John is connected all of it together. He's linked it to God. And he's saying, don't break the chain. He tells us how we know we love God personally. And that is by loving others. Not just the Father, not just the Son, not just the Holy Spirit, but the people of God too. This is a cycle, this agape love. It is a cycle. It flows from the Father, the Son, into the people, back to the Father, the Son. It's a cycle, this love, this agape love. It is a touchstone for us of assurance that I am a believer. Yes, I may struggle liking some believers. We may be relatively incompatible, but I still love them. It's an odd thing. We all know this, but we need to hear it again and again. We need to be challenged again, stoked again. Someone needs to light a fire under us from time to time. That's the work of the preacher. Hopefully, before he lights fires under anyone else, God has lit one under him. We've had enough of the hate cycles that we're exposed to in this life, and they exist. They're all over the place. Race versus race, tribe versus tribe, clan versus clan. These are the hate cycles. They teach. One generation teaches the other generation how to hate that generation. The Hatfields and the McCoys, nothing but hatred. And it's in other peoples and other races and other tribes, no matter where you go under the sun. You find people, the same type people in the same country, hating different clans of the same people, generation after generation. And they wear their tribal colors to show their allegiance to their tribe and their contempt towards the others. Cycles of evil that we want no part of. Genuine Christian experience with the Holy Spirit will deepen our love for other Christians. If you are truly in the Word, if you are truly in prayer, if you are truly in fellowship, if you are truly in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have a deeper experience in love. But if you think that love does not have to be maintained like a garden, you're wrong. And you will become loveless. And then you get a sermon on love and you're convicted. Well, that's proof that you're still with the Lord. But you've got to get the love thing right. There's no way around it. And when Jesus said, love your enemies, that causes all of us to stand back and reevaluate our approach to our own faith when it comes to what's in our heart. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, John is not referring to the commandments, the Jewish law directly. He's not excluding it, but he's referring to the law of love given to us by Christ, this new commandment of agape love, found in the second chapter of this same letter. A fixed attitude, a willful attitude. That's what's involved in agape love, a fixed attitude. It's willful. I am determined to do this. This is not something that I find elective or optional. I find it troublesome to my flesh, but I know this is what God wants. And I will not make excuses for myself to be unloving. Now, sometimes I have to be firm. And there are times that I will full-heartedly disagree with someone else's opinion about something. That does not make me loveless. In fact, it could prove my love. God's commandments are given to protect us, people, humans. Thou shalt not murder. That's what he means when he says, thou shalt not kill. You're not to murder people. That's a law on behalf of men, society, and individuals. To violate that one shows that the love is not operating. If I steal from someone, I am showing that I don't love my victim. I love me and what I want, and thus the restraints that God has given to us in the law. It's covered, it's concise, it's in this. This is my commandment, that you love one another. If you love one another, you're not going to hurt the other person. You can take steps not to hurt the other person by violating the laws of love. Love includes action. Without action, love is abstract, and therefore it is not much use. I find that when I preached to people in the world, that these very things were so vital to preach on love, Christian love to them, where it came from, the differences between natural affections and loves versus spiritual love from Christ. Most of the time, they gobbled it up. They wanted to hear these things. They wanted to know the difference between love and hate, and they wanted higher information on it. We have it. It's okay to teach these things to unbelievers, to explain it to them. But we usually can't get to that place if we don't develop relationships. If we're not friendly enough. Who wants to hear the gospel from the most abrasive person in the office? Verse 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Well, again, the Epicurean Gnostics, that branch of the false teachers, they viewed morality and obedience as a hindrance to life. You still get this in the universities. You say, well, who taught you that these things are immoral? Your parents, so don't listen to them. They're just making it up. You only feel guilty because someone told you to feel guilt. No, I feel guilty because I've hurt someone. And I don't want to be hurt myself. So if I am gossiping about someone or lying about them or hurting them in some way, I have guilt because I am guilty, not because someone has taught this to me. But they're getting away with these lies, I fear, because many times Christians think they have something to learn from the world when it comes to how we shall live. I mean, there are things we can learn, but not the primaries, not the primary lessons. The foundational lessons come from the Lord, and they do not need to be improved. They need to be developed, worked out, carried out, like human muscles. You know, you improve them by developing them. Love, obedience, these things are targeted by Satan. And he has the advantage, not only because he is spiritual and has spiritual powers, but also because we are sinners, prone to sin. We have an appetite for sin. And truth and perseverance, these are marks of a believer struggling against Satan's influence, is trying to get us to be disobedient. And he loves to have us be unloving. Law, straight out law, rules, they can be a burden. Grace is an inspiration because it's associated with love. And we begin to understand why we're commanded to do the things that we do, and that is very helpful. Now, it's not good that leaders always explain what their commands are, because then people begin to demand explanation and you just can't lead that way. But God does explain much to us, but not everything. We're talking about Gideon. Gideon asking, why is this happening to us? If you got to wait for that answer to be complete, you won't get anything done. And this is one reason why God just moves past it. We have enough information to move forward without having all of the whys and all the objections answered and satisfied. The restraints of holiness upon a sinful nature is a serious experience. Holiness salts us, keeps us in check, makes us work because we know who God is. We know we're accountable to Him. This is a great motivation. And yet in the midst of it, we're certainly mindful of His kindness. And His commandments are not burdensome. I've wanted to get to that verse. What God called for is not for us to have a burdensome spirit. The simple meaning, it's a very simple meaning. His commandments are not burdensome to our spirit, to the new nature. We listen to what God has to say and we say, that is 100% right. That is good. I love it. That's why we worship Him. The problem arises when we try to implement these things because of the carnal nature. That's when it's difficult. For example, John is telling us to love fellow believers who oftentimes are more difficult to love than unbelievers. And we listen to that and we say, that's a burden. Yeah, to the old nature, it is. No question. But to the new man, to the ideal Christ has set before us that we agree with, it is wonderful because we want to love like that. We want to have that kind of love that says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do while they're killing him. We look at that with awe. We approve of it. We want that balance and that strength because we see its value. The new nature, it needs constant reinforcement. It's a constant flow. It is not static. It's like the blood going through, you know, the body, carrying oxygen, just keeping us alive. Romans chapter 7, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Let's see what he's saying. The inward man loves the law of God. Psalm 119, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Because David knew God. If David wrote Psalm 119. So agape love, yeah, it's a burden to the carnal nature that I am saddled with. But it is also a delight to the spiritual man that will prevail, that will be victorious. As we are here right now, how many saints are already in heaven because they've persevered? So God's word is no burden to righteousness. The fallen nature of man is a burden to righteousness. That's why we have keys and locks and pistols and rifles. And all the things we have to protect ourselves. So it's a battleground, a battlefield for sure. Romans 7. But I see another law in my members. my body and my carnality, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul is saying, I know what you're going through. I go through it too. There's just some things that are just so difficult. There's this fight inside. Who knows what Paul's personal struggles, maybe, you know, could have been just fear of getting stoned or caned. And yet he went out and did it all the time, it seems. You read again 2 Corinthians, that 11th chapter, in the latter verses, somewhere around verse 23 or something like that. And you just said, this man, who can keep this pace? What an incredible and extraordinary believer. What motivated him? Love wasn't a burden to him in the spirit. No burden to the spiritual nature because we're in our right mind when we are thinking spiritually. Psalm 19, the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Yahweh are pure, enlightening the eyes. How poetic. That psalmist on that day was just so in love with God's word. But I know the days would come when that psalmist would write things like, if I had wings, I would fly away. Because that's the human experience. The peaks and the valleys, the plateaus, the gullies. And we are prepared for these things. We are built for these things. You may not feel like you are. You may even be getting thrashed. But your perseverance has every alarm going off in hell that can go off. Just simple perseverance. Hell was excited when Demas left Paul. Very excited. But also it was a nervous excitement. Because they did not know if he would persevere nonetheless. Romans 7:23. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. God gave the law to Moses, the Mosaic law, we call it. And when he gave it to him, it was something that man could handle. Moses could carry the law in his hands. In fact, he took it and he put it in a chest, and the Levites would carry it in the chest. God had a far-reaching view of these things. He knew the day would come where man would not have to carry the word of God anymore, but would rest. It's a wonderful picture of the experience in this life. Deuteronomy 10, so I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. He's carrying what will be the word of God. And then he takes that word, and that is one of the three items put into the chest, the Ark of the Covenant, beneath the mercy seat of God. And when we arrive in heaven, we will put down all of our efforts to uphold righteousness against unrighteousness, even in our own hearts. It's captured for us by King Josiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Here's a king that loved God so much, did all that he could to purge the land of idolatry. It was just so deeply rooted, none of them could get it out. It's like Christianity today. There's so much leaven and heresy within Christendom that you just can't get it all out. You can get much of it out. Many good churches have much of it out, but there's still people coming in all the time and bringing this stuff with them. 2 Chronicles 35:5. Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel who were holy to Yahweh, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve Yahweh your God and his people Israel. Right now, the love of God is burdensome to my flesh, but not to my spirit. And that creates a contest, a battlefield, a storm that I have to live with all my life. But that doesn't render me meaningless. That doesn't mean that I can't be used because I struggle and sometimes I find myself getting the flesh getting the upper hand. That's not the whole story. We keep pushing forward. Verse 4, he says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, our trust. You can't persevere without faith. You can't keep going without eyes on the Lord, without surrendering to the knowledge of the Holy. I would rather die than have God give up on me. But the reason that I don't have to fear saying something like that is because I know God's not going to give up on me. Moses had expressed that. He did not want to leave Sinai if God didn't go with them. God was angry at the people for their sin. Exodus 33:16. "Then he said to him," Moses speaking to God, "if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. I don't want to go anywhere without you." We Christians should believe the same thing. We want the Holy Spirit. We want to be led. But being led is very difficult because of the flesh. I don't understand all the reasons why it is so difficult. I understand some of the reasons why. I think sometimes God can make things, he could simplify things with just a little bit of effort. But I don't know all the laws that exist surrounding creation in the spiritual realm. But I get a glimpse of it from Daniel, when the angel was hindered from getting to Daniel, telling him, "From the beginning your prayers have been heard." But spiritual forces have hindered me. So I understand that when things aren't happening, when God is not moving the mountains and I'm praying and I'm working, I'm doing everything by the book and it's still not happening, I yield to the knowledge that there are other laws and other wars surrounding these laws and these wars. And I don't need to know them. I need to know the ones that have been entrusted to me. I need to persevere. I need to trust God. How simple. Again, Jesus comes through the fig tree. It has no fruit, but it promised fruit. It was supposed to have it, just like Israel. It had all this religion. It was supposed to receive her king. So he curses the tree. The next day, the disciples see the tree dead already. Trees don't die instantly. You can hit it with lightning. You can shoot it with a tank. You chop down a hardwood, it's still going to sprout. When the weather's, you know, just they don't die instantly. And they come and they see this thing dead the next day, and they bring it up to him. This is an amazing thing. And his answer is so simple. And much of my Christian life, this is the answer I would draw from for so many times, but there were times when it wasn't there also. And I had to draw from other sources of the Lord. But his answer was this: trust God. "Master, look, the tree you've cursed, trust God." He says, have faith in God, which is trust God. Even if you go to your grave, do it trusting God. That's one of the lessons from the cross. Without his touch, none can touch God. Without God's touch, you can't touch God. We get that. No matter how sincere, no matter how insistent. I don't like being dependent. I like being independent. But I cannot pull that off with God. I must submit. I depend on God. And when it appears that he is not dependable, I have to default to trusting God because I have enough information about him, as John did. Do you think these apostles did not see people suffer? Do you think they saw prayers go ungranted? Of course they did. All of them. But they did not just give up. Those disciples, when Peter was arrested, they prayed for him. They knew what happened to James. Of course, when Peter was free, they weren't even ready to believe he was free. Because the fight is so serious. To show the prophet that he is real, that the spiritual world is real. An angel was dispatched to the prophet Elijah, that great prophet. And there in his doldrums, the angel was sent and ministered to him. And the Bible says the angel touched him. He needed that touch, Elijah, at this point. 1 Kings 19, and the angel of Yahweh came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." How much comfort and theology is packed into that? I'm not looking to be touched by an angel. I want to be touched by God. In this case, he dispatched his angel to support his prophet. But the whole time, this was all about Yahweh, and Yahweh was present. There are times I need to feel God put his hands on me. I need to feel his presence. And in those times, many times, I have not. And he's always straightened it out later. He's always straightened it out by, "Okay, now this is what we're going to do today. Wait a minute, what about that?" No, we're moving forward. We've passed that. You survived. You're okay, kid. We're moving forward. But I want an explanation, because I don't want to go through this again. Well, you might have to. Let's go. This is how God deals with us. He deals with that with the prophet, Elijah. He touches him and he feeds him. And tells him, "You got a big journey ahead of you, kid. Eat. Let's go." At times his touch comes in such a way that he's simply withholding judgment on me. He's not judging me. He's forgiving me. David said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity." See, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The forgiveness of God overcomes your sin, your struggle. Okay, you say, "Okay, well, I got it. My faith fights against my spirit." And sometimes the spiritual man loses, and God does not impute my sin to me. He withholds judgment. And in the place of judgment, grace, where sin abounded, grace did much more. This is a Christian life. You can't beat it. There's nothing like this. Jesus has overcome for us the world, in us and around us. The world that we cannot subdue, its influences, its temptations. I don't know about you. I just get sick of temptation. I'm disgusted with it. Remember, to want something you cannot have, but to still want it nonetheless. And it's a wide range of things. It could be a whole range of things. Maybe I just want to give the greatest sermon ever given by a man with glasses on. There's nobody here to laugh at that. You guys, anyway. Maybe I just want to do something great for the king. And I can't. And it bugs me. And I know I'm in the flesh. I'm in the flesh over trying to do spiritual work. I have to, at that point, just submit. I just submit. Okay, Lord. God doesn't say to me, "You goofed up, but I'm going to keep you from goofing up like that ever again." He does not do that. He says, "You know, there's a good chance you're going to mess up again." And so he says to his disciple, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." See, the carnal man mocks that verse. How do you, these paradoxes, these contradictions in here, telling me, what kind of peace is there if I'm having tribulation? How can I be of good cheer? You've overcome the world, but I can't find you. Cheer in the midst of tribulation, by faith, because of love, and unto love. That is the way we are to do business as Christians. And we all know it. There's not a Christian that can say, "I don't have to love." Unless they're totally in the flesh. And hopefully they'll repent for making such a statement. I've seen them come. I've seen Christians do things like that. I've not always seen them repair it, because ones I have in mind, they left the church and I never saw them again. I don't know where they had. They landed on their feet or not. But you go, ooh, they behave certain ways. Yeah, I don't believe you said that. But I know the mercy of God, and in that is cheer. And so we surrender and we submit. The saints during the great tribulation period, they overcome. They overcome the persecution that they are surrounded by through the word of God and their lack of love for this life. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Their word of their testimony. They kept preaching it. They're like the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. They kept preaching. Fine. You got to do what you got to do, King. We've got to do what we have to do. And as I mentioned, one of the beautiful things about that story is that they came out of that furnace and the smell of smoke was not on them. We come out of furnaces and sometimes and all you can smell is the smoke, the bitter smoke. We're upset that that God would put us in a furnace. The ideal is to not let that disturb us. Yeah, God did not let me down. He used me. What can Satan do against that kind of a testimony? Ha ha, where's your God now? You're in the furnace. Yeah, I'm in the furnace. When I come out, you won't even smell the smoke on me. You won't know I've been in the furnace. He says here in verse 4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You see, there's a defiant spirit in that, and there's also a gentle spirit. It depends on the mood, I think. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. See, there's a defiant spirit. Or, this is the victory. It's our faith. Depending on what the job calls for. So Satan attacks us right here, our faith. That's where the attack is. Well, my vacation a few weeks ago, one of my goals was to read the memoirs of General Douglas MacArthur. I've gotten three quarters of the way through the book, maybe two thirds about. It's a large book. And I love it, of course. To me, it was just great. This is one of the things he said. In war, there is no substitute for victory. That's so easy. Everybody understands it. Well, coming from a general who fought and won so many battles, and one of the greatest generals of all time, an unsung hero, because people get, oh, you're so arrogant. All right, that's fine. Let him be arrogant. Look at his battle record. One of the things he boasted about, rightfully, was how few casualties he turned in on his side. No commander was like him. But anyway, I'm getting off course here. There is no substitute for victory. Well, that's the very word that John is going to use in this paragraph that we're considering in our verse right in front of us. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. There's no substitute for victory. Faith is it. And out of that faith will come love. And if the love is not coming out of the faith, something's wrong with the faith. John boasted about the disciples who adhered to the truth, which includes love. You cannot have the truth of God without the love of God, because that's a lie. He says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. He never let them lose sight of these things are not optional. Battles mean this. I'm almost done. Broken hearts. Your heart's going to get broken, but it will be used too. I don't mind it so much getting broken. I just don't want it to be broken without a cause, for nothing. Well, sometimes it's going to be that way, but I'm going to work to let it. If it's going to get broken, it's going to count. That's my goal. You don't go to war with what you want. You go to war with what you have. And when you fuss about not having what you want for war. You're busy fussing and not battling. And you have to remember as believers that wars are full of mistakes. And what is Jesus Christ full of? Grace and truth. I'll take it. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Who can beat this? John says, faith. Trust God. Trust God. Bolt yourself to that ideal, that principle. Verse 5. And the world will mock. Oh, that's God didn't save you. God, we're fine. I got more truth. Verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so he puts a face on it. You want to know who overcomes, who gets the victory? The one who believes that Jesus is God the Son, the Messiah. The one who believes the Scriptures. Perseverance is its own victory. Its own victory. It's just still in it. Still kicking, you could say. Belonging to Christ includes reevaluation of every opinion, every pleasure, every associate, and every purpose in our lives. It's reevaluation. It's constant. It's not nagging. It's not bothersome. Any more than it is to garden. And to, you know, if you want a nice garden, whether it's a vegetable or fruit trees, orchards, or whatever it is, you've got to work the sweat of your brow, but it's worth it. It will yield its fruit to you. And the carnal mind, of course, is attracted to the world. Our carnal mind, it's attracted. The world has many things about it that appeal to a fallen nature. They appeal to just our nature, period, not even the fallen side. But Satan uses those even good things to influence people away from God. I mean, there's various cultures. When I was a boy, I would go to Chinatown in New York City quite a bit. I just was attracted at that time to the culture. I liked everything about it, especially the shrimp lo mein. The religions of the world, they can attract people for the wrong reasons, of course. The philosophies, the art, the science, organizations, there's a variety. The world has variety, it throws it. All these things can lure us away from God. They can do it outright or they can do it subtly. And we've got to be on guard. And those that we love, of course, are susceptible to these things. The world can be noble. It can be inspiring. It can be attractive. I was mentioning to you, I was reading the reminiscences of not John MacArthur. Actually, he's a cousin, though, a distant cousin, but Douglas MacArthur. There was much in it that was attractive. But the whole time I know this is not Christianity. That's not why I'm reading this. I'm reading this to break away, to be refreshed, to regroup, to expose myself to other challenges for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. And the world can also be base and disgusting. It can be threatening. It can be deadly. It can persecute. We get that. But there are many who do not. So, coming to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. What awaits us is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Reserved for who? You who persevere, you who trust God, you who let God's love flow through you even when you don't want it to, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter was saying when he writes these things, I'm like you. I want out too. But I've got work to do, and this is what's involved. And so the things I'm writing to you, I've already told myself. I've already been told by the Lord. I know what I'm saying. I'm not a spectator. Not only am I different as a Christian, but I'm going to work to be a delightful Christian. There's too many sourpuss Christians walking around. I don't want to be one, and I want to add to that this before I close. Not only do I not want to be a sourpuss Christian, I don't want to be one when no one's around. So you can be that way. When nobody's watching, you can grumble and moan and complain, and that's all. I want to make a joyful noise to the Lord as often as I can. Let's pray. Our Father, We thank you again, the lessons that come off your pages that are preserved for us to help us, help others. May we get it again, be refreshed again, that we cannot serve you effectively without love. If you've been watching or listening online, and as you've been listening, the Spirit of God's been moving in your heart, and you'd like to give your life to Christ, you'd like to come out of the world and into the kingdom of heaven, then you have to ask for it. You have to come. I can give you an example of a prayer that if you pray with me and you mean it, God will receive you. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments. I ask you to forgive me. I come to you for forgiveness because there's no one else who died for me. There's no one else who's able to take my sin away, the penalties thereof. I give my life to you right here, right now, and I ask that from this day forward, you would be not only my Lord, but my Savior, my companion. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer just now, may they have no shame in their confession. May they call the church, ask to speak to one of the pastors that share that they have just opened their heart to Christ. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.